Agnostics don't know whether there is a God. Atheists are convinced that there is no such being as a God. For both of these categories, God does not figure in any of their lives whatsoever. They never think of prayer. Bible study would never enter their head. Fasting or meditation from the godly standpoint is a non-starter, and any discussion about the existence of a superior being would probably only be contentious if such a discussion ever got off the ground. Evolutionists, of which there are so many, try to prove creation without a creator. Silly, really. I'm convinced that it takes greater faith to believe in evolution than it does in creation. But that's an entirely another matter. But for those of us who have been called into God's church, we have the priceless knowledge of who we are, what we are, and what the future holds for us. But I sometimes wonder whether we have really thought through the massive gulf between God and man. It is massive in every aspect, so much so that it is no contest. And that is the title of the sermon today, It Is Just No Contest. It is just no contest. But man, in his arrogance, can think that he can do anything. Split the atom, transplant so many organs in the body, clone animals and human beings, and send men into space and land a man on the moon. Remember that episode from thousands of years ago at the Tower of Babel. If you turn to Genesis 11, and let's read the first 9 verses. Now, we've read this many times before, but another look won't go amiss. Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. As it was at that time, so it shall be again in the kingdom, when there will be just one pure language. Verse 2, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's a key. Let us make a name for ourselves. Does that sound familiar? Does man's nature change? Well, I don't think so. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Again, another telling phrase. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. The inevitable was postponed for a few thousand years. But in the year 2016, the same can be said of men today. Men today think that they can do anything, including playing God, if he is ever acknowledged as the superior being in the universe. Verse 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. But today, we are at the same crossroads. After that incident at the Tower of Babel, things just chugged along for millennia until about 100 years ago, and then the explosion in inventions and progress occurred that is mind-boggling. In the 19th century, there were no airplanes, but today we have supersonic jets. In the 19th century, there were no computers, but today the capacity of even a handheld computer can hold millions, billions, possibly trillions of pieces of information. In the 19th century, there were no heart or organ transplants. Most healthcare was rudimentary, to say the least. And in the 19th century, there were no forays into outer space. In fact, that came into being in the late 1960s, the second half of the 20th century. You can make your own list of advances in every field of human endeavor. But with such advances often comes an arrogance that man can become so self-sufficient that they no longer need the crutch of religion, as they put it. They think that they are now capable of achieving whatever they set their mind to. Remember what God said all that time ago? Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And that same arrogance applies today. And yet the gulf between the mind of God and the mind of man cannot be measured. And I want to discuss that gulf in a number of areas today. So let us look at a number of headings and compare God and man under each heading and see whether man has any reason to be so confident in his own abilities when compared to the one who created us all. It's an interesting study, and whilst the areas I will touch on today can quite clearly show the vast gulf, these areas are not a definitive list. There are other areas that we could discuss, but time only allows for so much material to be reviewed. And please remember that we have the potential to become a member of the God family in the future of having these God attributes. And so let us start with area number one. These are in no particular order, but the first area is that of time. Time is a fascinating subject. If you turn to 2 Peter 3 verse 8, this is the one verse that immediately springs to mind. 2 Peter 3 verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now that is a verse that helps us with other verses, for example, the 7-day week and God's 7,000-year plan for humanity, and from that point of view, it is invaluable. But also this verse, I would suggest, is for our human mind and is symbolic, as time has absolutely no significance to God whatsoever. He has lived forever, going back in time. A fact that we believe, but our minds can't grasp or understand. No beginning. We can't get to grips with that. But living forever, Well, that's a fact that our mind can grasp and understand as we see eternity before us. We can understand that and believe that we will live forever on into the future as spirit beings. Our minds will accept that. And so, 1,000 years as a day and vice versa must surely be symbolic and a way of getting across how we are nothing compared to God as he inhabits eternity. As a bit of fun, if we took this 1,000 years as a day literally, we find that 1 hour to God is almost 42 years to us. That's 24 hours in one day, therefore 1/24th of a thousand. Half an hour to God is almost 21 years to us. 1 minute to God is approximately 8 months to us. And 1 second to God is approximately 4 days to us. And so if this sermon lasts 1 hour, to God, that is a fraction of a second, a millisecond. Now, it might seem like an eternity to you, but it's a fraction of a second to God. We read in the Old Testament that David and Solomon both reigned for 40 years, and we can just read over that. But from our perspective, just think about this. Putting it into our time frame, that would mean going back 40 years to, say, 1976, 40 years ago. Just think how much has happened to us, to ours, in that time. It's about half a lifetime in today's terms. What has happened to you in the last 40 years? If you are in fact 40 years old. In a small way, we can get the feel of time as it applies symbolically to God. When we watch a film, for example, it can cover many years in an hour or two. Time is of no consequence to God, and he doesn't change. It will mean nothing to him in the future when we are spirit beings in the kingdom of God. We also will no longer be subject to time constraints. Now again, I can conceive of eternity in the future, time just going on and on and on, but eternity in the opposite direction, as I mentioned, it's difficult with our limited understanding because we always have to have a beginning, something that doesn't apply to the great God. But as we see through a glass darkly now, we will be able to comprehend this awesome truth when we are a member of the God family. But that is the future. Eternity is an essential attribute of God. As Unger's Bible Dictionary puts it, God's existence is without beginning and will never end. The thought of this divine attribute is necessarily included in that of God's absolutely independent existence. The eternity of God is declared in many places in the scriptures. End of quote. We are to be with the Lord forever, not just 1,000 years or a million years, but eternity. We just can't grasp the enormity of that promise. We can read the verse, and this promise can't really sink in its fullest sense. But one day, it will. Remember that we think that travel at the speed of light is so fast, and of course it is. But Jesus Christ traveled at the speed of thought, after his crucifixion. If you'll turn to John 20, verses 15 to 17, where we see Christ's ability after his resurrection to travel at the speed of thought. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now here, Jesus hadn't yet ascended to his Father. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, just a few hours later, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. The same day Jesus appeared to them. He had obviously ascended to the Father and had returned. And that must have been at the speed of thought. This is something that man cannot get to grips with. But time is something where, without question, there is a massive gulf between God and man and the way that it applies to us. We are limited. The great God is not, and that is the difference. In that issue, it's just no contest. The second area I want to look at today is that of space. The second area is that of space. The three heavens was the subject of a question and answer in the update in June 2003. And again, this is an area where the gulf between God and man is vast. It wasn't until the late 1960s that man was able to put a man on the moon, and even then, it was in a very limited fashion. We older folk remember Neil Armstrong walking on the moon and the pictures that came back to the Earth of that event. It was a marvelous achievement, but compared to the capacity of the great God, it was as nothing. In May 2003, an unmanned spacecraft was sent to the red planet Mars, which is a distance of about 250 million miles, and it took about 6 months. Again, another marvelous achievement by man, and some more since then. But let us remember who created all of this space in the first place. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 26, you may want to make a note. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 26 says, For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The Lord made the heavens. If you'll turn to Ephesians 3, verse 9, which reveals more on this matter. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Here, Scripture clearly shows that God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. The one who came to this earth from heaven was the very one who had created the earth in the first place. Let's look at Psalm 102, verse 25, which reveals the enormity of this creation. Psalm 102, verse 25. You can find many references to God's creative power in the Scriptures, but you only have to look them up in a concordance. But this verse really says it all. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. I want to just quote briefly and selectively from the question and answer in the update on the three heavens. We wrote, The atmosphere is the first heaven. the air that surrounds the earth, refers to the space where the birds fly, the clouds and the wind roam, and from which the dew comes. The physical universe, which is beyond the earth's atmosphere, can be described as the second heaven. It represents the space where we find the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the other planets that God created. In addition to these two physical heavens, we find that the Bible speaks about another heaven, a heaven composed of spirit, the third heaven where God lives. No human being has ever ascended to this heaven. The first heaven we can deal with to a certain extent. The second heaven is really incomprehensible in its size, and the third heaven we can only read about. Just think about the earth and the sun for a moment. First of all, the earth is a massive sphere which is approximately 8,000 miles in diameter. Although it seems suspended in space, the earth weighs, wait for it, 6,000 million, million, million tons. Now, some clever clogs has been able to calculate that, and that is a mystery to me, how that can be calculated. But there it is. But the really clever thing is creating the earth in the first place, and we all know who did that. Secondly, dominating our skies is the sun. It is a blazing nuclear furnace over 100 times the diameter of the earth, comprised of sufficient matter to make up another 300,000 planets like our own. Just taking it a stage further, the sun, for all its seemingly massive size, is itself surrounded by a solar system that extends outward in space for a staggering 3,700 million miles. Within this vast area are planets, moons, thousands of asteroids, millions of comets, and innumerable dust particles and molecules. Even so, our solar system is but a tiny part of cosmic driftwood in a tiny corner of the universe. We're told that the universe is continually expanding and that there are billions of stars and galaxies in it. And let's remember what it says in Psalm 147, verse 4. This is one of the most staggering verses in the Bible. Psalm 147, verse 4. This is one of those verses that we can read right over and not take in the depth of its meaning. It says, He, that is God, counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. That is incredible. Man has acknowledged that there are billions of stars that inhabit space, and yet God calls them all by name. When we start to think how great we are, sticking out our chest in importance and thinking that we can do it all on our own, perhaps thinking about this verse might put it all into perspective. We should all realize, truly realize, how small we are in comparison to God, and realize the vast gulf between God and man in just this one area. Again, it is just no contest. The third area I want to look at today is that of wealth. The third area is that of wealth. In July of this year, 2016, you might be interested to know the following, and I took this from the Forbes website. The richest man in the world at that time was Bill Gates, net worth $76.9 billion. And second was Amancio Ortega, who actually since then has become himself the richest man in the world, who is now worth about $80 billion. He is from Spain, and he has a fashion group known for its chain of Zara clothing and accessory retail shops. So you ladies that buy all these items of fashion have helped make him the richest man in the world. Third is Warren Buffett, American, $67.6 billion. He's an American business magnate and investor. In sixth position, you all know Mark Zuckerberg. He's the man that invented Facebook, and he's worth just $51 billion. And then in 36th position is one of your own, Theo Olbrecht Jr. He's worth $20.6 billion, a German, and he has Aldi and Trader Joe's. A few weeks after this list was available, it appeared that Amazon's founder and chief executive officer even surpassed Warren Buffett and is now the third richest person in the world. So it just keeps changing and the figures keep increasing. But with all of these figures flying around, it reminds me of a story when AT&T, the American giant, fired President John Walter some years ago after just 9 months' service, saying that he lacked intellectual leadership. He received a $26 million severance package, and perhaps it was not Mr. Walter who was lacking intelligence. We have seen briefly that there are some fabulously wealthy people, and very often wealth can bring with it an independence, an attitude, and even an arrogance that money can buy anything or anyone. It is a medium that changes people. Many that have won large sums on the lottery have become different people, and very often instant wealth can be squandered because of the lack of know-how in using it properly. But money can change people, and yet everything that man has only been gained by using the resources that God has provided in the first place. If you turn to Exodus 19, verse 5, this is the account where God told Moses to say to the children of Israel a number of things, including the following in verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's a telling phrase. All the earth is mine. In other words, everything belongs to God. I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to make a note that in Haggai 2 verse 8, it states that the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. But if you want to see real wealth on an unprecedented scale, please turn to Revelation 21, and let us start reading in verse 10. This is the Apostle John writing, and he says, Revelation 21, verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here we see the start of mentioning very precious stones. Verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me, and he who talked with me had a gold reed. It wasn't plastic or lead or silver or gold or silver, but it was gold. A gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. The length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, probably about 1,500 miles. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. That's amazing. The city was pure gold. Not even the wealthiest men in the world, with all of their combined wealth, could manage to produce a city like this of pure gold. Verse 19. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What a fabulous sight! The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. In monetary terms, what would that be worth today? Inestimable. God owns everything, and he allows us to keep a little of it whilst we are here on earth. But the richest people in the world cannot take their wealth with them when they die. They have it, but for a short time. And anyone with money should not get an inflated sense of their own importance, because God owns everything, and for eternity. But yet again, we see the vast gulf between God and man in terms of wealth. It is yet another no contest. The fourth area I want to cover today is that of vision. Vision. What sort of vision did God have when man was created? The Father and the one who became Jesus Christ must have planned the future over quite a period of time. Their vision must have penetrated eternity as they set about adding billions to their family over several millennia. Vision is the ability to project into the future, and in the case of the great God, to bring that vision to fruition. If you think of the situation with Lot and his wife in Sodom, they were told not to look back, and yet Lot's wife ignored that instruction and did look back and was turned into a pillar of salt. She could not envision the future and long for that which she had just left. She had no vision for the future. Peter started to sink when he started to walk on water. He doubted that what he started he could accomplish. He should have had the foresightedness, the vision, to look forward with faith, and could have completed the task that he started. He looked at the difficulties and started to sink. God's vision for all eternity puts to shame any vision that we may have. and yet we are told that we must have vision or we will have problems. Please turn to Proverbs 29 verse 18 and we'll see a very important passage of scripture. Proverbs 29 verse 18. Where there is no vision or revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The context here would suggest a vision of the potential for good and the proper discipline of children possesses for the development of a godly society. Where there is no vision for the proper discipline of children, a society produces a generation of young people who have no regard for the law and literally run wild. That's the context, but the overall application about having no vision applies to every facet of life, not just to the discipline of youngsters. Vision is a gift that many people may have. They can see in their mind's eye many things that others may not be able to see. Vision is something that some have and others struggle with. But God has vision on a scale that we cannot imagine or understand. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. This is one of the great chapters in the Bible, one that has been called the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." In fact, we all still see through a glass dimly at present. In every aspect, in every way, in every matter, the vision that God has exceeds anything that we can muster. If you'll turn to 1 John, please. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, the first two verses. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is a beautiful passage of scripture when it says, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when he is revealed, we, you and I, shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Whatever vision we may have, we cannot possibly envision the future because of the fact that we have human limitations. We have the mind of God in miniature, and our vision is therefore very limited indeed. The gulf between God and man in vision is so vast that we don't even get to first base. Yet again, it is no contest. The fifth area I want to cover is that of power. Power. The difference in this area is absolute. Man can think that he is so powerful, and yet compared to God, his efforts are puny. Man thinks that power can be exercised by money, position, intimidation, or brute strength. The President of the United States is seen as the most powerful man on earth, or woman as the case may be, because of his or her position, sphere of influence, decision-making capacity, and because they preside over the most wealthy and powerful nation in the world. Prime Minister in the UK is seen as the most powerful person in the UK, just because she may be the chief decision maker in our country. And the same here in Germany, of course. But whatever position a person may have, it is only allowed by the great God of heaven, and things do change. Men or women are only in such positions for a short time before the inevitable changes are made. And yet God has been all-powerful forever and will continue to be so. God has power in every way. Scripture tells us the following. God is able to deliver, like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. God is able to raise up children from stones, as Jesus said in Matthew 3, verse 9. God is able to fulfill his promises always. God is able to make grace abound. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. He is able to subdue all things. He is able to do anything and everything that he sets his mind to do. Let us look at Luke 8, starting in verse 22, where even the elements obey Jesus Christ. This is where the disciples, mere men, were concerned for their own safety. Luke 8, verse 22. Verse 22, now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Jesus stilled or walked upon the waters on several different occasions. He fed the 5,000, and by such miracles he demonstrated his complete and absolute sovereignty over the natural elements. Just think about this power. It was divine power over nature, with the sea controlled and the tempest stilled. Also, these miracles proved Christ's deity to the disciples then and to us today. This was power. Power that puny man simply didn't have then and doesn't have today. Jesus made a statement in Matthew 28, if you'll turn there, verses 16 to 18. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 18. And this should make everyone think. And this is a statement that we can read right over. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power, in some translations, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We must remember that God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ, as we read earlier, and now Scripture tells us that in relation to Jesus, as he said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. By comparison, how much power does the most powerful man on earth have? Again, it is but a drop in the bucket compared to the Almighty. And we must remember that Jesus Christ will return in power. He is not coming back to negotiate, to discuss, to debate. He is coming back with power and authority that will be needed at that traumatic time. When he came the first time, he was scourged, he was mocked and abused. But his return will see him return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to set up the kingdom of God. He will return in great power and glory, and a great many angels will accompany him. He will use his mighty power to change the ways of this world that have caused all the suffering over the last 6,000 years. In today's society, they are certainly powerful human beings, humanly speaking, but compared to God, they are nothing. Again, we see the massive gulf between God and man when it comes to power. It is, yet again, no contest. The sixth area I want to cover today is that of perfection. Perfection. Now, this is an area where there isn't even a gulf between God and man. God is perfect in every way, and no man has ever achieved perfection. But it is an area worth consideration and thinking about, and to save time, just note the reference of Matthew 5, verse 48, which does say, "Therefore you shall be or become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This reveals that we have a lifetime process to become perfect. And even after all that time, we will not have achieved perfection. The Christian way of life is a lifetime of growing and overcoming, but God is perfect always in all his ways. Unger's Bible Dictionary makes these comments about perfection. It says, "The fundamental idea is that of completeness. Absolute perfection is an attribute of God alone. In the highest sense, he alone is complete or wanting nothing. His perfection is eternal and admits of no possibility of defect. It is the ground and standard of all other perfection." End of quote. God is perfect in every way. We are imperfect and we have to keep asking for forgiveness, but we have to keep on moving on in our Christian life. Look at the history of man. 6,000 years of problem after problem after problem. From Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right through the Old Testament, on through the New Testament, we find the imperfections of human beings and those called of God spelled out in no uncertain terms. And since the close of the New Testament, have things got better? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. We have, through the pages of the Bible and via the pages of secular history, so much evidence of man's imperfection. That's why the people of God are exhorted to become or work towards perfection. But the great God is the sum total of perfection. If you'll turn to Psalm 18, verse 30. Psalm 18, verse 30. Verse 30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him." If God's way is perfect, he must himself be perfect. And of course we know that he is. You'll turn to Hebrews 6 and we'll just read the first verse. The subheading in my Bible is "The Perils of Not Progressing." Hebrews 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Paul doesn't expect us to remain in our immature state. This is covered in the last four verses of the previous chapter. He admonishes his readers, then and now, to grow up. He says, let us go on to perfection, and that is what Scripture exhorts us all to do. This is an excellent answer to those who think that they just have to give their heart to the Lord and then they can do nothing. We have to do something. We have to grow and overcome. We have to move on to perfection, not just think that Christ can do it all for us with no effort needed on our behalf. That is both ignorance and spiritual laziness. If we have to go on to perfection, we are therefore not perfect now. But God has always been and will continue throughout eternity to be perfect. It is a contest situation, a no contest situation, yet again. And the seventh area I want to cover today, the last one, is that of love. Love. So many supposedly Christian people haven't even grasped the basic instruction of Jesus Christ when it comes to love. Just look at the conflict between Catholics and Protestants, both purporting to be followers of Christ and yet killing and hating each other. We see so-called Christians in other parts of the world fighting against others, which is in direct contravention to biblical instruction. And other religions fare no better. The world is in chaos, and hatred and fighting seem to be the order of the day. However, we must understand that the term Christian, or any group within that term, can often just be a political title with little or no adherence to biblical instruction. But let us look at Jesus' instruction in Matthew 22. If you'll turn there, Matthew 22, and we'll start reading in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." An interesting passage of scripture that totally scuppers any argument that fighting Christians may have. We are clearly instructed to love God and man. And how on earth can we love man if we're trying to injure, maim, or kill him? We have had 6,000 years of recorded history which clearly reveals mankind's failure to love both God and fellow man. We know that things will not get better. Matthew 24, verse 12. If you'll turn there, very close to where we've just been. Matthew 24, verse 12. It states the following. Matthew 24, verse 12. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now, the context of this passage of Scripture is actually in the church. So this question of love, even within the church, is one that seems very difficult to achieve. And of all people on the face of the earth, this is something that with our calling, we should be able to practice at a much higher level than any other people. But in practice, that has not happened historically too much in the church. And we cannot say that we have not been instructed on this matter. I'm not turning there, but 1 Corinthians 13 is commonly known as the love chapter and is full of instruction, and yet how seriously have we taken it? It's called the greatest gift and probably is yet the most underused. And yet the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for mankind. You cannot get a greater sacrifice and a more wonderful example of outflowing love for others. This is confirmed in John 3 verse 16, very often called the golden verse. John 3 verse 16. You probably know it off by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the love of God in action. First of all, the source of love is God. Second, the extent of love is the world. Thirdly, the sacrifice of love, he gave his only begotten Son. And fourthly, the results of love, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. This is godly love, and we would do well to try and emulate God's approach on this matter. And as a final reference today, if you'll turn to 1 John 4 verse 8. 1 John 4 verse 8. But let's look at verse 7 first. 1 John 4, let's look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows of God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. We are first of all exhorted to love one another, and then we are told that God is love. Love literally emanates from God. Everything that God has created for us and is doing for us is done in love. The proof of God's love to us is clearly seen that he sent his only Son into the world to die for us on the stake at Calvary. And what greater example of love is there than the fantastic plan of God, that he's designed to change human beings into literal members of the God family. Again, we see that the massive gulf between God and man on this question of love is just no contest. It's no contest yet again. We have reviewed today just seven areas where the gulf between God and man is inestimable. We've looked at time, space, wealth, vision, power, perfection, and love. Man very often, in his arrogance, thinks he has the answer to everything. Or if he hasn't got the answers, then, given time, he will. That is the problem with the evolutionary belief system. They don't acknowledge a superior being and think that we continue to evolve and will in time sort out all our own problems. But of course, man on his own doesn't have the capacity to do that. There is a massive, unbridgeable gulf between God and man at this time. In every way, it's just no contest. We're human now, but in the future, we will be a member of God's family as spirit beings, as we will be in the kingdom of God during the millennium, which this Feast of Tabernacles pictures, and for eternity after that. We will have the same attributes and capabilities that God has now. Now that is something to get really excited about.